Good morning, friends. Now, usually at this point, I would ask you to turn to a particular location in your Bibles. This morning, however, as we come to a new series pertaining to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, this morning I'm going to preach an introductory message to that. And I want to, in the time that we have this morning, to encourage us to adopt a particular type of attitude, a particular kind of disposition as we study this subject. So over the course of this message, I'm going to ask you to turn to a variety of different passages, and we'll look at how those passages direct our thinking, but we're not going to have a particular passage that I'm going to expound on this morning. To perhaps give you an idea of how the series arose, in my preparation for this series in the book of Ephesians, I thought it would be helpful for us, at least by way of an introduction, to look at Acts chapter 19. Now, Acts chapter 19 is the record of the church being established in Ephesus on Paul's missionary journey there. And on that occasion, or in that chapter, we find a number of instances where the Holy Spirit is mentioned. So in Acts chapter 19, verse 2, for example, when Paul arrives in Ephesus, he finds that they did not receive the Holy Spirit. They'd only been baptized in the baptism of John. Then Paul then lays his hands on them, and they begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. Later on, in fact, we find that Paul's handkerchief was even taken away so that those who touched it might even be healed. Later on, we find in verse 21, for example, Paul says that he resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia on his way to Jerusalem. So we find there, at least by way of observation, a number of instances where the Holy Spirit is mentioned and in ways that we are not necessarily accustomed to. I thought it would be helpful for us to spend some time thinking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, a number of years ago, I was given a router plane as a gift. Now, for those of you who are newer to the church, one of the things that I enjoy doing, at least in the time that I might have from time to time, is doing some woodworking. A number of years ago, I was gifted a router plane. So, for those of you who don't know, it's a woodworking tool. But this particular router plane was no longer being produced. It was out of manufacture. And so, it was not only rare to find, when you found it, it was usually very expensive. Whenever I use that plane, I often think about the time that it was given to me. I think about the generosity of the gift giver. I think about the joy that I experienced when I received that gift. It was almost a sense of disbelief that I would be the recipient of this special router plane. And I think about the times when I set it up and I would sharpen the blade and I would go and look at YouTube videos to know how to use this precious gift that was given to me. Because I wanted to use it. I wanted to appreciate it with thankfulness and care. But friends, I hope you see that the Bible tells us that we have received the Holy Spirit as a very special gift from God. Every believer, when they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And yet, at least by way of my own observation, I've begun to realize that we very often take the ministry of the Holy Spirit for granted. We know, don't we? The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. But really, do we ever think about His work in our lives? We may pray when we do our daily devotions that the Holy Spirit would lead us. But we're really sensitive to His leading. We pray in our morning prayer meetings that the Holy Spirit would manifest His presence amongst us. But we rarely think about what His presence would actually look like. You and I can spend so much time doting over physical gifts, but we so easily neglect that precious gift which God Himself has blessed us with. The Nicene Creed, an early Christian creed, says this: "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified." Now let me ask you this one question by way of reflection. Have you neglected the precious gift which God has given to you? Have you failed to worship and glorify the Holy Spirit, God of very God? So this series that we're going to be reflecting on, at least for the next several weeks, perhaps even a couple months, really arises out of a pastoral concern. As you and I are accustomed to thinking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the work of God our Heavenly Father, I want for us to think about, in a very concentrated way, about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I'm convinced that we don't do that nearly enough as we should. But as we explore this often neglected subject, I began to realize that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is often shrouded in confusion, isn't it? Now think about your own observations. And I think there's two reasons, or perhaps two extremes that exist that cause us to be confused about His work. Now, the first extreme, I believe, is seen in the chaos that we often observe in charismatic churches. Now, I want to be generous here, because while I think there's a lot of confusion that exists there, I think there are a lot of charismatic believers who have characteristics that I think are admirable. When you think about their evangelistic zeal or their commitment to corporate prayer, I think it puts a number of more conservative churches to shame. So while there are some things to be commended, we realize that there's a lot of error there. So there is chaos in these charismatic churches. The Holy Spirit is often portrayed as a force, a kind of power that is to be controlled by individuals. Some people even claim to receive direct revelation from God, circumventing the sufficiency of Scripture. And men and women in these churches use their self-appointed positions as prophets or apostles to manipulate and even abuse vulnerable Christians. Charismatic church services can often be very confusing affairs, usually focusing on manipulating your emotions, often including things that are not prescribed in the Word of God. And those elements are often used as a guise where people will say that we're being moved by the Spirit. We can sense the presence of the Spirit. So that's one extreme. And I think because of the confusion that we see there, or the chaos that we see there, we can be confused. But on the other end of the spectrum, there's another equally problematic issue. And I think that it's the silence of more conservative churches. Many of us would see the abuse of the Holy Spirit in charismatic congregations, and out of a legitimate desire to distance ourselves from the abuse, we simply say we're not like them, but we never actually teach rightly about the Holy Spirit. Now think about this for a moment, because I'm guilty of this. When was the last time you heard a sermon series on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? I try to, in my reading on this subject, try to look for introductory books concerning the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe you know of some, but most of the stuff that I found was either technical or directed primarily for those who are already in ministry. it wasn't really anything directed towards the everyday Christian about this particular subject. And I thought there's something wrong there, isn't there? If the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a gift from God, surely we ought to be thinking about Him more than what we currently are. But as a result, because we want to distance ourselves from charismatic churches, most of the things that you hear in conservative churches is polemical. We don't want to be like them, and so we'll ridicule them, but we don't actually teach about it. Not surprisingly, interestingly, both these abuses end up in the same place. The chaos of charismatic churches and the silence of conservative churches both produce a distorted view of the Holy Spirit. So it's vital then, as we begin this subject, to think biblically about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We must use the Scriptures as our guide as we think about the third person of the Trinity. We must not rely on subjective experience or on sentimentality. So it's really out of a pastoral concern that I want to explore this subject with you. So here are three postures, or three aspects of our demeanor that we ought to appropriate. And the first is this. As we approach the study of the Holy Spirit, it requires that we have scriptural sensitivity. Scriptural sensitivity. Our guide over the next several weeks and months must be the Scriptures. We believe that the Word of God is sufficient as it reveals the character of God to us. The Word of God must be our authoritative source concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We must not base our understanding of the precious gift which God has given to us on our feelings or on our emotions. That is not the guide that we ought to use. R.C. Sproul said that the Bible is the Holy Spirit's book. The Holy Spirit inspired the biblical authors as they wrote the Word of God. The Holy Spirit did that. And that means that the Spirit Himself gives us an all-sufficient ground to consider who He is. Everything that we need as we think about this precious gift is given to us by His own self-revelation in the Scriptures. And so we must pray, mustn't we, that the Holy Spirit would in the first place grant us this conviction, that we would stand upon no other ground than the Word of God. We must study His person and work with an open Bible and, of course, an open heart, that we would think biblically about this subject. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy puts it in this way: the Holy Spirit bears witness to the Scriptures, assuring believers of the truthfulness of God's written Word. You see, as we approach this subject, we might be tempted to think to ourselves, well, let us go to other grounds. Let us go to other places. Let us think about times in our lives where we may have sensed the work of the Holy Spirit. If those experiences contradict the Word of God, then it means that our experience is false. It is the Word of God that we must stand upon. And that means, of course, that we must be sensitive to the Scriptures, mustn't we? As we read the Word must have an impression upon our minds and upon our hearts. We must ground ourselves upon the Word of God. Now, notice the danger we will experience if we don't do that. If we turn towards something more radical, or perhaps something more subjective. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8.
as we see this. What happens when we don't base our understanding of the Word of God, of the Holy Spirit, upon the Word of God? What happens to us? Acts chapter 8. By way of context, the gospel, and by the time we get to Acts chapter 8, has spread beyond the confines of Jerusalem and Samaria. Or it reaches Samaria. And we're introduced in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9 to a man named Simon. Now, Simon is a very interesting character. In verse 9 we read, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. So here is this man, a practitioner of magical arts. He was a man who drew large crowds, who captivated the people with his craft. And in all likelihood, he was probably the figurehead, the main man of a pagan religious movement. Everyone would have adored him. He was untouchable in this area. But this man, Simon, believes the gospel. Look at verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing the signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. This man, this magician, this figurehead, this man believes the gospel, he's baptized, and after his supposed conversion, he follows Philip, one of the first deacons in the church in Jerusalem, and he's amazed by what he sees. And on one occasion, Simon witnesses the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit he sees is passed on to others by the laying on of hands in verse 18. Now, Peter and John, they come to Samaria. They pray for the believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit in verse 15. And then, look at verse 17. When John and Peter laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. What is he doing here? Simon's caught up in the experience. He's enthralled by what he sees. And so he says to the apostles, I'm going to give you money so that I can do the same. I desire to control the Holy Spirit. I want mastery over this power that I see before me. He uses his experience as the guide for his life. Notice how Peter rebukes him there. And it's quite strong, isn't it? May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain, what? The gift of God, the Holy Spirit, with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Do you see how his false thinking leads him into sinful error? Because he is basing his understanding upon his experience. Here's a man, let me remind you, here is a man who has made a profession of faith. Here is a man who was baptized. Here is a man who accompanied one of the church's first deacons, and yet his thinking is corrupt because he bases his understanding upon his experience. And then what's surprising is that he turns from being charismatic to being Catholic, because then he answers and says, no, you pray for me. I'm not going to pray for myself. I'm not going to repent of my sin. You do that. Friends, if our theology concerning the work of the Holy Spirit is not derived from the Scriptures, it will not simply be imbalanced or inaccurate. We will fall into heterodoxy. We will fall into sinful error. So heterodoxy being the opposite of orthodoxy. If orthodoxy is right thinking, biblical thinking, heterodoxy is unbiblical thinking. Now what happens if our theology is unbiblical? Our practice will become unbiblical. What we do will be foreign to the Scriptures. And eventually, that will lead to the wrong loves. We will begin to love things which are sinful and unbiblical. Do you see the slippery slope that unbiblical thinking produces? We must think biblically. We must possess scriptural sensitivity as we think about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the first disposition that we must adopt. Secondly, the study of the Holy Spirit requires conscientious effort. It requires conscientious effort. Thinking about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit cannot be done with laziness or with apathy. It requires mental effort because it requires us to study the Word of God, we'll see later on, with reverence and humility. Friends, the study of the Holy Spirit is unique. It is unlike simply opening up a descriptive passage in the Scripture and expounding that. I am attempting in the next few weeks to tell you about the third person of the Trinity and how that person is at work in your life as in an individual and in the life as the church corporately. As I was thinking about this in this past week in my own preparation, there was a sense in which I was unwilling to take the next step forward unless the Holy Spirit Himself would accompany me. Because I am attempting to stand before you and say, this is what the Holy Spirit is like. He is a person. Not just any person. He is the Holy Spirit, the one who indwells us. The one who comes from the Father and the Son. The reason why I was so hesitant is because I do not want to be presumptuous. I have a finite mind, and yet I am attempting to tell you about an infinite person. You have a finite mind, and yet we are trying to wrap our finite minds around Him who is infinite and glorious and powerful. We who are confined to our human form are trying to think about Him who is incomprehensible. And yet, the Word of God gives us sufficient revelation to think about Him. And so we must approach the Scriptures with conscientious effort. We cannot approach the study of the Holy Spirit in a superficial manner. If we do that, we will caricaturize the Holy Spirit. Now, boys and girls, do you know what a caricature is? Now, a caricature is when you take one aspect of a person and you make that much bigger than what it is in real life. Perhaps if you were to draw a picture of me, you might draw me with big glasses because I can't see. Earlier when we were singing, I had to take off my glasses to rub my eyes. They were a bit itchy. And I tried to look at the words on the screen and I couldn't see anything. So when I take my glasses off, I can't really see you. I see, you know, figures, but I don't really know who's where. Now, when you draw me, you might draw me with big glasses because of how blind I am. We don't want to do that with the Holy Spirit, do we? We want to think about the Holy Spirit rightly. And that means that we must think deeply. But thank the Lord that we are not alone in this task. As we think about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit Himself is our guide. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He reveals truth to us. He is the one who illuminates our understanding. He is the one who shed light upon our darkened minds. And so if the first exhortation is for us to develop a conviction to stand upon the Word of God, then our second exhortation is that we must earnestly pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal more of Himself to us. We must pray, Lord, show me more of who You are as I make progress in my Christian life. I want to know You, not at arm's length, but I want to know You intimately. Think about this, even in your own interpersonal relationships, one with another. The intimacy of your relationship only progresses as you are willing to reveal yourself to another person. The reason why you say this individual is my close friend is because they know you intimately. And the reason why they know you intimately is because you have revealed something of yourself to them. The same is true in our relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do we grow in that intimacy? Well, the only way we will grow in that intimacy is when God Himself reveals Himself to us. But just because God is the one who decides how much to reveal and when to reveal it, does not mean that we ought not to plead with God to do that. An example for us to think about comes in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 33. Again, let's think about the context here. In the book of Exodus, at least at this point, Moses has been up on Mount Sinai. He has been receiving the Ten Commandments from God, as well as the blueprint for the tabernacle. And on this occasion, the people believe, while Moses is in the presence of God, the people believe that Moses has abandoned them. Look at Exodus 32. Exodus 32 and verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up! Get up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." Moses is gone, they say. He's abandoned us. You now, Aaron, you come. You make gods for us. You fashion gods for us that we may continue with our journey. They become impatient. They ask for Aaron to make them an idol. And the people in this moment break the very commandment which they said that they would uphold. What is the consequence of their sin? What's going to happen to them because of this? Notice what God says to Moses in Exodus 33 and verse 3. God says to him, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up amongst you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." God says, "Get up and go, I'm not coming with you. You're sinful, you're rebellious, you don't even do the things that you say that you would do." And Moses, because of this, he's discouraged. But Lord, You were the one that called me when I saw You in the burning bush. You were the one that said that You remembered Your covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. You were the one that said that you would bring us into this land flowing with milk and honey. Why will you not do that now? I'm discouraged as much as you are about this people. And then Moses pleads with God. He says, Lord, please come up with us. Come with us into the land. We cannot go by ourselves. And then Moses says, Lord, I'm praying now that you would show me your glory. So Exodus 33 and verse 18, Moses said, please, please, Lord, I'm pleading with you. Show me your glory. Reveal this facet of your character to me so that I would have assurance that you will go with us into the promised land. I want you to do this, Lord. And notice what the Lord says. I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Do you see what Moses does? He pleads with God. Reveal your character to me. Reveal your glory to me. And the Lord says, I can't show you my glory. No one can see my face and live. What I will do is I will show you my goodness. I'll show you my goodness. So do you see how the Lord is the one who determines what he will reveal to Moses and when he will reveal it? But that does not mean that Moses ought not to plead with God for that. Could it be, friends, that you and I have not grown in our intimacy with God because we have not pleaded with God to reveal himself to us? How many Christians have been stagnating in their faith because they have neglected this discipline? How many churches are stumbling with ineffective ministry because they have not prayed that the Lord would reveal himself to them? It requires conscientious effort. It requires the study of the Word of God, but it also requires diligent prayer in pleading with God to reveal Himself to us. Have we neglected that? Have we neglected that? Last year I was reading a book by a pastor who's since gone to glory, a man by the name of Albert Martin. And he says that the Holy Spirit generally does not provide gracious and copious measures of his agency and operation where his presence and power are not treasured, earnestly sought, believingly expected, and graciously guarded. Have we neglected to treasure this precious gift which God Himself has given to us? Have we sought the presence of the Holy Spirit as we should? Have we expected the presence of the Holy Spirit when we gather together as a church? And have we guarded His presence when we have experienced it in our midst? Are we guilty of these things as a church? So they are the first two dispositions that we must adopt as we study the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. We must develop scriptural sensitivity as we stand upon the Word of God. But we also recognize that we must approach this study with conscientious effort, both as we direct our attention to the Word of God. If we were to do this visually, we must look down upon the Scriptures. But then we must also look up, praying that God would pour out His blessing upon us. Here's the third disposition that we ought to adopt, and that is the study of the Holy Spirit requires, and to use a stronger word, we might say demands, reverence and humility. Reverence and humility. While we must plead with God to reveal Himself to us, our prayers must be clothed with reverence, and it must have the aroma of humility. The Holy Spirit is a sovereign person. He works in our hearts and our lives according to His will, not ours. He will reveal Himself to us as He determines. He will decide what to reveal to us. And so we must come before Him with reverence and humility. Reverence and humility. I want to illustrate the weightiness of this as we consider another passage, this time in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Why is reverence and humility so important? Well, if we do not have reverence and humility, we will be ignorant in instances where the Holy Spirit is working, or we will neglect it altogether. So Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be focusing on verses 11 onwards. On this occasion, a demon-possessed man is brought to the Lord Jesus. Now notice in verse 22, here we find a demon-possessed man, and because of his demon possession, he is both blind and mute. Now you can imagine, can't you, the pain and the torment that this man had experienced. We don't know for how long this demon oppressed him, but for whatever amount of time that would have been, it would have been a tormenting experience for him. For however long, this man's body was under the control and the influence of an evil spirit. This is a demonic force which is at work within him. While perhaps in his inner psyche he may have recognized what was happening to him, he could not do anything to change this. Imagine this for a moment. Imagine someone else constraining your body, making you both blind and mute. You cannot see others before you. You do not know where to go for help, nor can you cry out to someone to help you. You are completely incapacitated. And this man suffers because of his demonic oppression. But Jesus heals this man. He healed him so that the man spoke and saw. I mean, Matthew, as he records this, he writes it as though Jesus simply did this with no effort at all. A demon-possessed man was blind and mute, was brought to Jesus. Jesus healed him. He spoke and saw. Do you see that? It's matter-of-factly. Jesus did this. And what we're meant to see is the absolute power of Christ that is on display. So some people think, in response to this, some people think, well, can this be the Son of David? Verse 23. Is this the Messiah that we've been waiting for? Here is this man who has authority even over the forces of darkness. Earlier on, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. He has authority over our physical bodies. Now he has authority over supernatural forces as well. Is this the Messiah? But notice what the Pharisees say. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." The Pharisees are taking what is clearly the work of God And they are attributing it to the ministry of demonic forces. Their thinking is depraved and corrupt. And it's on display for everyone to see. Now notice how Jesus responds to them. He says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." What is Jesus implying here? Jesus is implying that the healing of this man, both the casting out of demons, as well as the restoration of his sight and his speech, came about by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the implication. Jesus goes on to say, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man himself will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." The Pharisees, instead of recognizing the restoration of God in this man's life, instead of celebrating God's goodness to him, attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. That's what they're doing here. They're attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. They've not done this out of ignorance. It's not like they've said, "Well, Jesus, how did you do this? We want to know, by which authority did you do this?" They don't do that. They immediately go to rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit and saying that what has happened here has happened by the power of demons. Jesus says, what you're doing is you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're taking His work and you're taking His ministry and you're saying that it was done by evil forces. That's blasphemy. Jesus says, that's the unforgivable sin. The Pharisees were eyewitnesses of the power of the Holy Spirit. And they attributed that power to Satan. They had no reverence. They had no humility. Now perhaps the tension that you and I experience may not exactly be like what we see here in Matthew 12, but I think it's on the other side of the same coin. The Pharisees here are guilty of taking the work of the Holy Spirit and attributing it to demons. I think the flip side of that coin today is when we take human constructs and we attribute that to the work of the Holy Spirit. What do I mean by that? There are churches across the world today that take emotional manipulation as signs of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So there are some churches today that will deliberately craft their service in order to manipulate the way that you feel. They will create a certain kind of ambience. They will sing certain types of songs. They will have a certain type of atmosphere within their church service. And it's all directed at moving your emotions as though it were in the palm of their hands. And when your emotions are stirred, then they say, "Well, the Holy Spirit must be working in our midst." What are they doing? They're taking human constructs and they're saying, "Look, these human constructs, that must be the work of the Holy Spirit." There's no reverence. There's no humility. If the Pharisees in the time of Jesus were guilty of misrepresenting the Holy Spirit, churches today are guilty of the same thing. And that is equally blasphemous. It is equally blasphemous. If someone says to you that the emotional atmosphere that we are creating here today is a sure sign of the Holy Spirit, that's heresy. It's sinful. Who are you to say that? Even in instances when what you are saying to me contradicts the Word of God. What will preserve us? What will preserve us from falling into these sins and errors and traps. It is reverence. Acknowledging who God is. He is the Holy Spirit. And humility. Recognizing that we as finite beings are attempting to wrap our minds around the infinite. We cannot approach this subject flippantly or casually. We must come to this subject on bended knee. Now, for some of you who are here this morning, you might think, well, what's the point of all of this? You know, why is this so important? You know, why are we making such a fuss about all of this? Why can't we just carry on? Preach something practical. Just get on to the book of Ephesians. My friends, if you are unconcerned about the glory of God, that is a sure sign that you are lost in your sin and that you do not know God at all. And what you must do is pray that you would come to know God for the very first time in your life. If you are unconcerned about the glory of God in the person of Christ and the person of your Heavenly Father and the person of the Holy Spirit, if you are not concerned about the purity of doctrine concerning them, you are a stranger to grace. And you must pray that God would save you and give you a new heart and fill you with His Holy Spirit. But for those of us who are believers and who are concerned about these things, the exhortation for us as we close is that we must pray. We must conscientiously go to God and pray that He will pour out His Spirit amongst us. Now, I want to encourage you, next Saturday evening, as you wrap up your night and as you prepare for Sunday worship service, I want you to take time and I want you to pray that God would give you these three dispositions. Pray, Lord, as I go to church tomorrow, I want to be sensitive to Your Word. I want to be sensitive to the Scriptures. When I read the Word of God, I'm praying that Your Holy Spirit would illuminate my mind, that for the first time I might even see truth in ways that I have not seen before. I pray, Lord, that You would give to me a conscientious effort, that as we study the Scriptures, I would be able to focus my mind upon these things. I do not, Lord, want to be ignorant about the truth. I do not want to be ignorant about the Holy Spirit that You have given to me as a gift. I want to be able to focus on Your Word, and I want to allow Your Word and Your Spirit to wash over me as I think about these things. Correct false thinkings. Lead me to the truth. Give me godly and divine loves. And Lord, I'm praying that You would give to me reverence and humility. That I would do this on bended knee. That I would come into Your presence acknowledging who You are in all Your glory and in all Your splendor. And as I do so, I pray that I would know, that I would know Your Holy Spirit. Pray that as you prepare for our worship service next Lord's Day. Let us pray together now and ask the Lord to bless us as we undertake this monumental task before us. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You now and we want to pray, Lord, that You would forgive us for neglecting that precious gift which You have given to us. Father, forgive us for neglecting Your Holy Spirit. for thinking unbiblically about him, for taking him for granted, for not depending upon him as we ought, for not treasuring his presence as we should. Father, as our neglect has been exposed, we pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are sensitive to your word. We pray that you would help us to adorn a conscientious effort as we think of these things, and that you would help us to do so with reverence and humility. Father, I pray that you would please help us to draw near to you, that our intimacy with you may grow, and that we would know you more fully. We pray, Father, that you'd please go before us. Even in this week that lies ahead, we pray, Lord, that we would know your leading, that your Spirit, even in our daily devotions, would draw near to us and help us to know, to experience what it is to walk with you. We ask, Lord, that you'd please be gracious to us and merciful. Help us to put off sin, to be renewed in the thinking of our minds, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would help us to do this. Father, we ask that you would help us to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ in the week that lies ahead. We pray, Lord, that others would see the operations of the Holy Spirit in our lives and give glory to our Heavenly Father. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.